We are in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. I am going to go back just a little step. It was great to have Chris do the message last week. But we are in Colossians. And if you'll remember, we did a whole series for umpteen weeks on the book of Acts, which was the story of the early church. And Colossians is really dealing with the early heresies, the early false doctors, the early things that are going on. And if you couldn't tell by the video messages, we're going to start talking about some of that a little later on. I'm going to pray for the time so you can pray that we get through this, that we'll be able to start talking about some more specifics. But anyhow, I'm going to take a step back real quick to verse 8, just because this is kind of foundational to where we're talking about. But Paul begins by saying, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So this is a pretty big statement, and the first part is, beware lest anyone cheat you or through philosophy or empty deceit. It's also being taken captive. You have to realize, and this is going to be probably something, I'm going to mention it now just so I don't forget about it, but let's just pretend that I prepared a lovely meal, and I served it out at the dinner table, and everybody's all excited, and they got bowls of soup or whatever, and they're putting it in the thing, and I say, I only put 0.5 gram of arsenic in the soup. It's only 0.5 gram. I mean, compared to all the beef and the potatoes and everything else I stuck in this meal, what's 0.5 gram? How many people are going to like, well, hey, what's 0.5 gram, right? And grab their spoon and dig in. And yet, so many people are satisfied to let people with certain untruths in their ministry, and they just keep on swallowing it. Now, there are disagreements within the body of Christ. There are certain issues. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about how you can lose your salvation as opposed to once saved, always saved. That is not a statement of faith within the church. That's my own personal belief. But it's not going to be something I'm going to force you guys to accept unless you're willing and convicted that that has to be accepted. So, you know, there are issues that are minor issues in some ways within the faith. And those things we can discuss. We can still be in the same room. We can still love on one another. We can still eat together. That's not an issue. But when we get to certain core issues, we have to be very, very careful, because if we're not, we will be taken captive. You will be led astray, and you will be, as they said, cheated. And you're going to see later on that you actually get cheated of reward. Moves on, and he talks about the empty philosophy and the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. And we read in Romans 1, 21 and 22 that although they knew God, this was humanity, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we see this. I mean, it's amazing sometimes. Just because you have a PhD doesn't mean you're smart. You know what I'm talking about? There's a lot of people who have really fancy degrees from someplace, and yet they're clueless on some areas. And so the world has lots of philosophies and traditions. And what's a tradition? A tradition is just something that your dad did, that your mom, your grandfather did, that you do. And sometimes we don't even think about it. We just do it. You know, we always put our Christmas tree up on December 17th. Why? I don't know. That's how I was raised. That's tradition. And we need to stop and think about why we do things. And we always encourage people to think about that. 1 Corinthians 13, 18-19 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And we see that time after time after time. It's just people who develop this worldly wisdom are really missing God. And without God, it's an empty book. The other thing that we have to keep in mind, and I don't know if anybody's been following what's been going on recently, this is just an NBC poll, ABC poll from 2014, and you can see just what the trend is on same-sex marriage. And World Vision, which is an amazing organization that does tons of things around the world, came out and said, you know what, we're going to change our ethics and moral policy, and we're going to allow same-sex couples who've been legally married to serve within World Vision. There was an outroar, and they changed it like 2 days later. But the president of World Vision stands up and goes, I don't understand it. More people die from poverty than they do same-sex marriage. And this is the problem that's going on. And I was talking to my dad earlier this week, is that the older church, if you will, was really focused on the ethics and morality of Christianity. You shall not, you shall, you shall not, you shall, and these laws. And then meanwhile, all this poverty and social injustice is going on around the world. And, you know, there's the church. No, you don't drink any alcohol, period. Meanwhile, Rwanda children are dying in the thousands, and the church is silent. And so what has happened today is there has been a swing that young evangelical Americans today are more concerned about poverty and social justice than they are about moral or ethics. And yet we're so clearly taught that in Christ, grace and mercy, that there is this issue of the love, the mercy and justice of God, how we have to show, you know, the character of Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time fight the social justice fights. And it's hard because, you know, here is $1 billion a year this corporation receives. $1 billion a year. And they're willing just to throw out one of their main policies and one of their ethics policy because, well, you know, hey, we've got to be supporting same sex because 59% of Americans do. And we have to be careful because in the church today, we are confronted with issues. You know, it might even come up in the bylaw in our discussion at the church meeting this evening. But there are cultural issues that happen around us that as a church, we have to decide, are we going to change our beliefs because of the culture around us, or are we going to stand on what the Bible teaches? And for those people who stand on what the Bible teaches, you're going to be accused of being conservative, a literalist. You don't understand. Times have changed. We need to. And it's like, I don't know. I think God still has some opinions on some issues. And even though the world may decide to jump over a cliff, that doesn't mean that I'm going to jump over the cliff either. And so this is the problem because we see it happening in our schools. We see it happening in our workplaces. We see it happening in business. We see it happening in churches. You want people to come to church? Entertain, entertain, entertain. Make them short services. You know, I mean, I've read books. I do everything wrong, according to some of these books. Oh, a message beyond 15, 20 minutes, people can't handle it, you know? And thank God, you know, we're going to go to 12:30 today, by the way. And none of you are going to complain. But we have to be careful. We have to be aware. You have to be vigilant because the reality is we live in a culture where there is arsenic mixed in much of the things that we are consuming. I mean, even if we just talk about our real food, how many people today, when you walk into the grocery store, you stop and look at the label? But we need to be as vigilant with our spiritual body as we are with our physical body. He goes on, image from last 2 weeks ago. He does talk about that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Colossians 1:15 said he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is one of those key issues, and I know I bring it over and over again, but you really need to know that Jesus Christ is the fullness, the physical form of God. Anybody who tells you otherwise, you know, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. There's an issue there. I have a problem with that. And then it goes on, and that you are complete in him and is the head of all principality and power. And then we have in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of the Father. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Now, this is not just demonic spirits. This is everything, all authority on earth and in heaven, Jesus says in Matthew 28, has been granted unto me. One of our talks that we needed, kind of sang about it a little bit, that, you know, all the strongholds will come down. God wants those strongholds to come down. If you're struggling with an addiction of some sort or an attitude or a behavior or a belief system or a self-esteem question, God wants those strongholds to tumble down. He wants to break them into tiny little pieces and stomp on them. And so all of that comes under the authority of Jesus Christ. And as that, so when we read these scriptures, it's a whole lot more than, okay, we read these passages and we kind of fly through them. But I want people to engage with what you're reading because he's talking that everything comes under him at this point in time. So let's move on. Now we get into the actual passage. Verse 11. I'm going to read the whole passage and then we're going to come back and discuss it. Verse 11 through 23. Again, I read for the New King James. In him who were you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which pertain with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. And so we start up here with, I broke it into as many little passages as I could. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You'll know that circumcision goes clear back to Genesis 17, when Abraham was told to set aside a people apart. And he chose a certain part of a male body because, guys, it doesn't get any more intimate than that, right? And when God touches you there, it touches generations. He says in Genesis 17, 10 through 11, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Did anybody notice that? It shall be what? A sign. Now, what happens with traditions of men as they get confused on things? Because the signs become the ends. You hear what I'm saying? I'm going to go to Denver. I'm going to drive to North Dakota, for example, and I don't know exactly how to get there, so I'm following signs. And I go to this sign and that sign. But can you imagine if I'm driving to North Dakota, and as I'm getting there, I get to this really lovely sign that says, "Welcome to North Dakota," but I'm not quite to the town I want to get to, and I just pull my car over and park and break out the picnic basket and pull out the tent, and I just kind of hang out there. And people in the car kind of look at me like, you know, we're trying to get to Williston, right? So that's a little bit ahead of us. No, we're in North Dakota. We're here. Look at this beautiful sign. It's a wonderful sign. We need to live here. Everybody would laugh at me, right? But how many people camp out on signs and forget what the sign is for? So circumcision was meant as a sign, and the Jews come around 600 BC, all the way into Jesus' time, all the way into Paul's time. Even today, there are people who are locked into the signs without understanding that the sign is trying to get me someplace. And so, you know, the goal is to get someplace, not to stay at the sign. Paul's preaching that you're circumcised now in the heart. And he starts preaching this gospel in Romans 10. He goes everywhere, right? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want to point this out, that, you know, Paul, if you remember back in Acts 17, it wasn't 17, it was like 19, he's there, he got arrested in the temple, people finally agree to listen to him, and he starts preaching this gospel to him, and everybody's just sitting there very quiet. And then he says, "And God has called me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles." At that moment, the Jewish crowd got up to kill him. The Roman guard had to get in between him and Paul and whisk him out of there because they thought he was a dead man. Because the Jews did not want the Gentiles. And this concept that whoever calls on the name of the Lord without passing through circumcision and Jewish festivals and Jewish ordinances, that was really very insulting. And so I have a picture up here of somebody wanting a stone. And that would have been the response. Kill that person. Kill him. And this is a big issue because even today, there are people wanting to return to these Jewish roots. And, you know, observing festivals. In fact, I think next week I'm actually going to do a teaching on the Jewish feasts because we're getting towards Passover, so it's a good idea that we get into it. And they're going to talk about the blood moon, so I'll probably take a pause from here. And these are good things. But we can't live there, people. We're not Jews. Thank God we've been delivered from that. And yet so many people, I mean, we're going to see this in this passage, that they're going to say, if you want to be a real Christian, you got to do it the Jewish way. And that's like, oh, wait a second. Paul gets really upset in Galatians. In Romans 2:29, it says, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then Deuteronomy 36 says, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So this is not a new concept that Paul came up with about 100 AD. This is like way back in Deuteronomy. He's like, I want to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to start with this circumcision, but my goal is a new life, a new way that you can love me with all of your heart. And so we find that who does the circumcision then? It's Christ. That's another thing. It's Christ who does the circumcision. He's going to do the work on our heart. And then he goes in Colossians, he moves on and starts talking about putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision, buried with him in baptism. Baptism was a practice clear back even before the time of Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist didn't just invent it, okay? And so it was this concept of renewing yourself, of being born again. There's a whole image of being born again through water baptism, isn't there? Because when a child is born, there's often breaking of water. So this whole image of dying and coming back to life, all these images are going on. And we read in Romans 6, 3 through 5, it says, do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So we accept by faith that we have died with Christ. This is a big theological thing. And that Christ died for us and that our sins and our old nature died with him. And so baptism is a wonderful drama of that exact thing. It's somebody dying. I mean, I always joke when I baptize people, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's it, you know. And I did that with one kid in Africa, and he was a good sport. He kind of hung out there for a while. So, but therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead in the glory of the Father, by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in likenesses of death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is a reality. I need people to really, at this point, put the clutch in, put the gear in, let go of the clutch, okay, and engage with the scripture saying, because when we come to Christ, we are identifying with his death, we are identifying with his resurrection, and our sin nature, which commands and controls us, is dead. Now, it takes a little while to work out that salvation through everything and to bring all of these things into the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be like, bam, it's done. I was joking with somebody. Wouldn't it be great if it was like Matrix? I need to know Kung Fu, load it up. I need to fly a helicopter, download it into my brain. That'd be awesome. I need to be holy when somebody's insulting me. Thank you, God. Let's go. I wish I could do that. It's something you have to work through. But this idea is that we died with him and that we are resurrected with him, and there's a lot of hope that comes out of that. And Colossians 2:13, it talks about being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made you alive together with him. Again, stop and think. Prior to Christ, you're dead in your sin. That's why when we come to a moment when we can start praying, thank you that I'm new in life. I cannot stop my hands from raising. I'll sit here during praise and worship, and it's literally like I sometimes put my hands in my pockets and they just kind of creep out. They just can't stay down because it's like, man, I don't know about you all. I mean, I became a Christian when I was 5, okay? And I don't know about you all, but I am really grateful for the salvation of Jesus Christ. I'm 40-something right now, and I know what he's delivered me from. And I don't know, it's like when all of a sudden that praise comes in, there's a gratefulness and an excitement. I have to say thank you. It has to be expressed, because if I can't say thank you, I'm ungrateful. And that is a horrible thing. So he made us alive together with him, so we were dead. He's made us alive. And then it talks about having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. That term, handwriting of the requirements against us, he's really talking about the law. And it's actually also that same word that's used for the accusation that was put above Jesus' head. It's called a titulus. And what they would do is when somebody is condemned to death, they would write down all the charges against him. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. And that's why we're crucifying him. The Jewish ceremonial law is here represented as a contract binding those under its observance until it was nailed to the cross. The meaning here is that the burdensome requirements of the Mosaic law are abolished and that its necessity is superseded by the death of Christ. So all that law that they gave to Moses and all those people, that now is abolished in Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the opposition was teaching that we were talking about, Paul is addressing this issue, that Paul is probably talking about this handwriting requirement, the law that everybody's telling you have to observe, has been abolished in Christ. It's been wiped out. It's been erased. It's been taken care of. It's taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have the Ten Commandments, and yeah, we ought to live by them. But thank God, it's not a contract now that if I don't obey them, I die. It's a different thing. Now we have a moral code to live by. But it's interesting because Paul probably is addressing a group of people who are telling him that, you know, if you want to, you become a believer through Jesus, but if you want to live, if you want to stay a believer, you have to observe Torah. You have to keep on doing what the Jews taught. You have to practice the Sabbath. You have to eat these foods, not eat those foods. And this is how you're going to be a Christian. And the Bible doesn't tell us any of that. The Bible actually says all that has been abolished in Christ. And then it talks about Jesus taking away, and he has taken it out of the way, nailed to the cross. Does anybody know what a scapegoat is? There it is, scapegoat, right? We've all heard the expression. If you don't know where it comes from, it comes from Leviticus. And it talks about when the priests would lay their hands and they would spiritually put the sins of the people upon this goat, and then they would kick the goat out of the camp. And then something would probably eat it or die in the wilderness. But we read in 1 Peter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, who by whose stripes were healed. And so Jesus took our sins. He took them. And I don't fully understand how he did it. I mean, I can sit there and say he's God, so he can take all the sin and in our place. It's called substitutionary atonement, is the big word. And he substituted himself for us, and he died in our place. And then when he died, he took our sins away, and we're now freed from that. Now, this is all basic stuff. Everybody should have kind of a grasp of some of this stuff, but it needs to work deeper. Because sometimes we struggle with sins in our lives. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we're struggling with an addiction or a problem, and we're struggling with it. And I want you to know that those sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. It's really important you grasp that, because Satan is going to twist this little truth as much as he can, and he's going to try to make you feel guilty. He's going to try to stomp on you. He's going to try to do whatever he can to keep you down here living in that sin. And Jesus is like, it's been abolished. It's been taken care of. It's been wiped away. I've taken your sin, and through me now, you are actually can be healed, and you have life. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become. Who feels like the righteousness of God? But that's how God looks at you. Has anybody had a child, and the child is kind of depressed, and, oh, you hate me, Dad. I'm your least favorite kid. You hate me, you know, and, you know, they have this attitude, and your just heart just breaks. The other night, Riley said something, and I just was like, Riley, what would you say if I said that to you? And he's like, I'd cry. And I said, that's how I feel. The Father, he died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, so that his righteousness could be imputed to you. And then when you turn around and start calling yourself a name, man, that makes your Father in heaven weep. He's like, no. That's not how I see you. I want you to move beyond that. Yes, you're struggling with this sin. And this is not the prosperity gospel of some people. This is not that you get to be, reign forever in peace and prosperity. And yet you're going to struggle, folks. But know who you are in Jesus Christ. Hold on to that truth and work it out. The little butterfly or little worm that enters his cocoon, he doesn't really know what he's going to become, but he knows there's a changing coming. Thank God we've got brains. And I'm telling you, you're going to become butterflies, and you're going to become beautiful butterflies. And as I said 2 weeks ago, you're going to be so beautiful, not only do you overcome gravity, but people are going to want to take pictures of you because you're so awesome. But you may not be there right now. Maybe you're a little ugly. It's okay. You're getting there. And then he moves on and says that Jesus has taken out, taking the handwriting, taking the law, taking those accusations out of the way. And then what does it say? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this image of Jesus Christ. And the Greek phrase there is the exact same phrase that's used of the Roman emperors when they would do these triumphal parades through Rome. And what the Roman Empire would do is they would go through and they'd wage their war against whoever they were waging their war on, and they'd bring lots of prisoners back. And they would reenact the battles. And I mean really reenact the battles. They would get, you know, Germanic warriors that they'd captured in war, and they'd say, okay, we're going to show you what this battle was like. And then the Roman troops come out and slaughter the Germans in the Colosseum, and they really, really reenacted it for people, and people loved it. But they had this parade, and they would have all the conquered kings, all the conquered head of states there on a public spectacle, and there would be the Caesar. There would be the Roman general who had won the victory, and he'd go through in his little golden chariot, and everybody be like, yay! And the Bible is telling us that this is what Jesus did with Satan and sin. He put them on public display, a spectacle. And there he is. Yeah, I am the victor. I wear the crown. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to see Jesus that way. We sometimes see Jesus as that meek and humble guy who walked in the dust and lived the quiet life and died on a cross, or else we see him on a white horse with a big sword coming out of his mouth. But can you really imagine Jesus as a ruling king, not a tyrant, and not some quiet guy who hangs out in the corner, but a very confident and certain king who knows what victory he has won? And that is how Jesus is, and he's made a public spectacle and triumphed over the enemy. So then, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So you've been delivered, so don't let anybody judge you. You've been saved from the commandments. Why go back under them? You have walked into the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ by his blood. Why then do you? And so he talks about the festivals and the new moons. And Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew its steadfast spirit within me. And this idea that God has changed you, he's transformed you, he's in the process of doing it, but he is going to do it in your mind, he's going to do it on the inside, and maybe people on the outside aren't going to see it as much. The other thing is, I love this passage in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right steadfast spirit within me. Anybody know the history of that psalm? That's David, shortly after being confronted for his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. So, I mean, if anybody had known sin, you know, and the baby dies, right, and he murdered Bathsheba's husband, I mean, some really bad stuff. And then he's able to pray. He is able to pray with confidence, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I mean, that should encourage a lot of us. Some of us don't struggle with anything. Some of us live nice, quiet lives, and every day is a bed of roses, and there's daisies, and they're white and yellow, and people come along and just hand you money, and your car never breaks down, and you get the greatest gas mileage on your vehicle. Others of us are dealing with issues. And this song created me a clean heart. You know, I want to be clean again, God. And the fact that it's there means you can be clean again. The hope that is so much in the Bible, but it's all because of what Jesus has done. And then we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will. You have to prove it now. You now have to walk it out. And every day you're going to have to step out on faith, and you're going to have to prove what the good and perfect acceptable will of God is. A life centered on Christ has no room for legalism. If all your if you want to just worship Jesus Christ, if you just want to obey Jesus, love on Jesus, do what Jesus likes, you don't need anybody to tell you what to eat, what not to eat, what festival to go to, what ceremony to go to, because all you care about is pleasing Jesus. Now the trick is to be in that relationship with Jesus. Because some people fool themselves and they're not in that relationship with Jesus, and they walk that independent lifestyle and like, oh, this is what Jesus has told me. That's why we need each other. That when we come together, we can say, you know, you're kind of straying to the left a little bit there, bud. Oh, okay, sorry. And we help each other. Festivals and new moons. John 1:9-11 says that the true light, which gives light to every man, coming into the world, talking about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Like I said, I think next week I'm going to touch on the feasts, because we're getting into in Passover and in Easter. But these feasts and these Sabbaths and these new moons, he tells us they're just a shadow. And Jesus is in every one of these feasts. You can see God speaking to the children of Israel. And when Jesus showed up, can you imagine if you had been writing a letter to your girlfriend and sending her texts and a couple of emails and, you know, even a couple of pictures, but your camera wasn't very good, so it wasn't really high on the JPEGs. And you're sitting there sending her pictures and writing her all these things and telling her how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is. And then you show up, right, at the airport, and she looks right through you. And she's looking for some tall, dark, and handsome guy. You know, she's like, where is he? And you're like, hey, babe, it's me. Nah, you can't. That's how Jesus felt. For 2,000 years, God had been preparing the Jewish people with promises and festivals and Sabbaths and new moons and a law that when Jesus spoke, the Jewish leaders should have recognized him. They should have just said, wow, he sounds a lot like Yahweh. Wow, he sounds a lot like that. Wow. Hey, are you? And there were a couple who grasped it. There were a couple. But the most people did not, they missed it. And then he had to die and come back from death. And then he probably saw a couple people the next day. And people were like, oh, I wish I'd gotten that sooner. But these feasts and everything that we're going to talk about, they just show. But the problem is there's certain people out there who say that if you want to be a real Christian, you got to do it like the Jews. And it's a temptation because, quite honestly, the Jewish feasts and the Sabbaths and the new moons, they're attractive in some ways. Having tradition, as he sings, right? I'm not going to sing it, so you're all safe. But having tradition is a really nice thing because you know what to do when you have to do it. And living this dynamic lifestyle in Jesus Christ where you're like the wind and you don't know where you come from or where you're going, that's a lot of work. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And that's why feasts and festivals and new moons are so nice. But God is so much bigger than that. And that's what he was saying. It's just a shadow. Now, I have up here just this one point because I know some people talk about it. But even from the very beginning, the early church just started meeting on Sundays. There's so many people out there say, oh, we got to meet on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. And he's like, go and look at these verses. They meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. They actually met two or three times on the first day of the week. It was their Monday. And they were, a lot of them, slaves, and they would get up really early in the morning, and they would have a little ceremony, and then they would come back late at night, and they'd have a great agape feast, and they would worship together and love on one another, and even though they worked a full day. But they met on the Sundays. So not, no one judge you. Now, the problem that we have, I like this little sign, have trouble sleeping? We have sermons. Come hear one. The problem with traditions, the problem with the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths is it is so easy just to do something without engaging in it. You come to church on Sunday. It's 10 o'clock. Better get to church. Yep, better get dressed, go to church. Hey, it's good to see everybody. Okay, now it's sermon time. You sit there, and you kind of lean back, and you're like, okay, he'll be done by noon. No big deal. And this is Isaiah 1, 13 through 15. It says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, who commanded incense? God. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And it gets so easy not to engage, to come and just follow through. I think I have up here, you know, mechanical worship is dull. You know, not picking on the Catholics, but many people have talked about it. Catholic calisthenics. You stand, you sit, you kneel. Stand, sit, kneel, 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 stand. You know, and everybody's like, that's what you got to do. And if you're like, I mean, they even have, you can go on the internet and download a great little graphic like that. And it's like, got to just do it. 45 minutes of my Catholic calisthenics. Good. Good for the day. Good for the week. I'm done. Mechanical worship does nothing, people. I'm hoping this group of people, and I think most of you are, when you come in here, I really pray that you engage with what's being said here. You really engage with the songs. It may not be your music style, but read the words and engage with the words. Make it more than just a mechanical presence. Doing my duty, clocking my time, I'm done. So he moves on, and we get into verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You don't know how much self-control I'm actually, I could have gone down so many little rabbit trails already. I'm just being really well-behaved today, and you don't even know that. But anyhow, one, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward. This is a Rolex Daytona two-tone watch. You know how much this watch is worth? $24,000. Now, I would never buy a watch like this, not to mention the fact that that's a college education for my kid. But people sell fake Rolexes all the time, and they get taken. You know, hey, here's a Rolex, and as soon as somebody offers you a Rolex for less than 100, you got to know. It's fake, okay? Just, you know, you walked in New York City, and they got a good deal for you, and it's less than a couple hundred dollars. It's a fake Rolex, people, just so you know. You heard it here first. So you need to be able to learn to determine genuine from fake. Because the real thing costs a lot of money. The real thing requires that for a real person to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to engage. How many times do we read in the gospel? How many times? Jesus will be out in the crowd and he'll say something. And it's like, whoa. And then the disciples, like a couple hours later, what the heck did you mean by that? And he's like, ah, oh, you're so slow of hearing. You know, and then he'll explain it to him. But so many people are just happy with the, wow, that was really deep, and then they move on. But real disciples come back into that quiet room and they say, Jesus, what did you mean by that? Explain this to me. A $24,000 Rolex is going to cost you something. And if you want to walk around with a fancy watch so that everybody knows you're rich and really cool, then you're going to have to put out. Some people who buy the cheap thing, you know, the people who have real Rolexes, they know the difference. Trust me. They've looked into it. You're not fooling anybody except the idiots. So, and the problem is that people take on, rather than walking with genuine faith and rather than doing what they have to do, they want to go with what's simple, what's easy. What do I have to do to be saved? What's the minimum I have to do? What's the least amount of engagement? If I came to your church, how many things do I have to participate in? Right? I just want minimal. 1 John 4:1-6 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's why I keep on going back to this bodily form of Jesus Christ, because this is your test. This is how you know. You want to know if it's true or not? Who's Jesus to you? Just tell me. Who's Jesus? They'll come to your door. They'll run into you in the airports. You'll bump onto them on websites. Don't waste your time. Ask one simple question. Who is Jesus? Every time I get, this is what I do. People say, oh, I'm watching so-and-so on television. I'll go to that website. And I'll look at their bylaws and their statement of faith. And I'm like, who's Jesus? That's all I need to look at. And then if it seems a little iffy, I might dig a little deeper. But quite honestly, 98% of the time, I can spot those false teachers like that. Because it's the one question you have to ask. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in this world. Antichrist is pretty simple. It's anything against Christ. It's not the big Antichrist yet. He's not there yet. But we just need a test. And they will try to teach you. They will try to cheat you. I'm going to go right back up to the top. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. How many people like come across as just, you know, real, they have a simple lifestyle. And it's like, well, I travel so much, I have to have an executive jet. If I didn't have an executive jet, you know, it'd be really. And they kind of give this false humility. And then we get into angels. Angels are really popular, right? But I'm going to digress for a quick second. Gnosticism, this is one of the things that Paul was addressing, was Gnosticism, held that there's a hierarchy of angels between all human beings and God, which must be placated and acknowledged, and that one's knowledge, which began in virtual ignorance, increased with such contact until at last one entered into the fullness of understanding of the oneness of all things. The focus is on self, and the real goal is to develop all your self powers, which is why it is called the human potential movement. The light you seek is within yourself. So when anybody ever kind of starts telling you, you need to find God within you, you need to look inside yourself, no, man, you don't want to look inside yourself. It's a horror. You need to look at Jesus and say, ah, do what you got to do, right? Lord, have mercy and make it quick. Because if you really look at your heart, it's an abomination. I mean, thank God it's been circumcised and it's being clean. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, the idea that somehow we're going to find salvation within ourselves is freaky scary because, man, I know what's inside of me and I don't need it. I want it out. Now, on the one hand, there's a big inordinate affection and fascination for angels and those we associate with heaven and God. So I'm going to talk about angels for a quick second. There's a lot of religions that began by an angel talking to somebody. Islam. Angel spoke to Muhammad, came and appeared to him. LDS, Mormons, an angel appeared. Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and told him exactly what to do. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. William Branham, you probably don't know. Ellen White, a Seventh-day Adventist. A lot of these movements actually started with an angel coming and speaking to him. Our religion started with what? God in flesh coming on earth and saying, ta-da, let me tell you how to live. Let me take away your sin. Let me help you. Let me build you up. Let me transform you. And there's a lot of people who love angels. Lots of Christians love angels, and they talk about angels, and they get confused, and they start bossing angels around. It's crazy. Lord, send your angels to do this and do that. And it's like, why are we telling God what to do? You know, we just pray, and if God wants to send angels, and we can sometimes invite him to do it, but we don't need to talk with him. There was a speaker in Florida. I talked about this. Todd Bentley. I'm going to name names. I don't normally do this. This is my one Sunday. I'm going to name names. Todd Bentley down in Florida, massive movement. And he's like this preaching the gospel, thousands upon thousands of people. Randy Clark. I mean, there's some major names that have backed him up. And I'm like, and he's like, Emma, the angel is telling me to do this. Emma, the angel is telling me to. I mean, it was, Sarah's not here. It was like 8 years ago. I was my sister-in-law. I was like, what do you think about this, Matt? I'm like, it sounds wrong to me. You know, and then Todd Bentley later on, I mean, this is just how crazy he is. He's like praying for people. And I believe in the anointing. I believe that people can be slain in the Spirit. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I'm, you know, right there with them. But when somebody says, the Holy Spirit told me to kick the old woman in the face with my boot, I have an issue. I don't think I need to lay my boot on women. You know, and then the crowd is like, ha, 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 ha. And you're like, really? And, you know, I laugh at them. But I want to say that because these people were deceived. I feel bad for them. And I say it only because you have to be aware. It could be me 6 months from now telling you to lay boots on people. And if I say that, will somebody throw a boot at me, please? No, but honestly, we have to come back to the Word, and we judge it by the Word, and we're like, okay. And again, that might be a major issue. If it's a major issue, we contend. If it's a minor issue, on the minor thing, it's not really core to the faith, we can have that discussion. Somebody talked to me last week just about an issue. That's cool. You know, we can disagree on certain things. That's fine, because some things are not super clear. And some things have really no pertinence to our salvation or a body of Christ, and they're just the periphery. But other issues, we got to stand up on these things. And then, on the other hand, there's a whole worship and submission to spirit guides. And they're more than nothing, which are nothing more than fallen angels. They're just demon spirits, right? And you can go to this workshop, Spirit Guide and Angel Connection, a virtual retreat. And Danielle Dove, your angel connector. I guess she's got a good little reservation book and she hooks you up with angels. I don't know. But I see these things and I say, whoa, because if this idea that there's some sort of spirit guide out there that can guide me and direct me, and I want you to realize that's what Joseph Smith heard. That's what William Branham heard, and they went off in a completely different direction. A spirit appeared to them, and they followed it. A spirit appeared to Muhammad and told Muhammad what to do, and Muhammad did it. And today, 1,600 years later, we're still struggling with that issue because an angel spoke to Muhammad. And it was an angel. It was a fallen angel. It was a demon. So we need to be aware. God commands that we do not worship created beings. Revelations 22, 18, 8 through 9. I think that might be 2, actually. I might be 22. John gets there, and there's this beautiful angel. And the angel's amazing. I mean, angels are incredible. I've seen angels. I've seen demons. And they're amazing. And I'm not going to worship them. But here's the thing. And John sees this angel, and he says, I saw and I heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me things. And the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I mean, the angel even said, whoa, get up off your feet, off your knees, buddy, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God. I mean, even the angels say, don't worship me. You know, don't ever focus on me. Don't pay your foot on Jesus. Worship God. And then we get up there. It says, talk about holding fast. Not the people get vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. And in Galatians 1:6-9, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. For there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And the problem comes when you get disconnected from the head. When you get disconnected from the head, it was Jesus Christ, lots of problems happen. And when people walk away from Jesus as the head, when they walk away from that submission and the headship of Jesus Christ and everything that goes along with it, then they get into some really wacko things. And he talks about how we're supposed to be nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. And then it says in Ephesians 4:15-16, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are meant to grow. In Christ, we're meant to grow. If you're not growing, there's a problem. Any child not growing, we take him to a doctor. And we say, doctor, he's 15 years old and he weighs 20 pounds. I've got a problem here. You know, right? When we see no growth going on in the lives of our children, we address it. When we see Christians who are not growing, we need to address it because we are meant to be growing and going. And that's hard because, frankly, sometimes it makes people feel bad because some people grow faster than others. Have you ever been in high school, right? And some guys were just bigger and stronger than you and they had hair growing where you never had hair growing. And you're like, well, I'm just, your voice hasn't changed yet. And so you feel bad. But sometimes in Christian walk, some people grow faster than others. That's okay. But as long as you're growing and doing what God has for you. And I urge you, brethren, note these who cause divisions and offenses. You should all know sheep don't howl, right? Just in case the picture's not clear, right? I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We need to be aware. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. I just want to share a few things because I want to speak out, and I, you know, this is one of those places that we have to do it. I think the obvious wolves in sheep's clothing, LDS, JW, Masons, I mean, these are obvious ones, and we don't need to treat them as enemies. We're here to preach the gospel and bring them and rescue them. But, you know, people like Joel Osteen, thousands upon thousands love Joel Osteen. And all he preaches is his prosperity gospel. He was on Nightline, I forget who was his interview with. And he has this quote. And the question was, in regard to Jews and Muslims who don't accept Jesus, are they going to go to heaven? And Joel says, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God with a will judge a person's heart. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus, which sounds good. But when somebody is asking you on national television, do people who don't accept Jesus Christ go to heaven or not, the man's got to stand up and say they don't. And actually, there was a caller who called in and said, Joel, why aren't you doing this? She was shocked and surprised. And he preaches this prosperity gospel. And I'm only going to talk about this for a brief minute, but you have to be careful because some of the things that Joel talks about sound really wonderful. You know, who doesn't want to be a king or a queen? Who doesn't want to be the best you ever, right? We all do. But the reality is the prosperity gospel is empty. We're promised to be suffering. We're promised that we're going to be persecuted. We're promised that we're going to have issues. And what happens when somebody who's raised in that tradition, who's promised to be a king and queen and reign forever, according to one of his latest books, and will always have success, all you have to do is think these really positive thoughts and God's going to do these things for you. Or if you tithe 10%, God's going to give you back. I mean, everybody's heard the prosperity gospel, right? You give 10%, God's going to pay you back. You know, your seed faith. That's what I call it. It's actually called somebody was talking about, it's more like you're not really receiving from God, you're receding from God. And you're like, give to God 10% and he'll give you more. That's manipulation, everybody. That's just flat out and out manipulation. And when people talk to you that way and then somebody doesn't succeed and the person does get leukemia, what do they do with their faith in Christ? You promised me, Joel. that if I thought the right thoughts and did the right things and said all these things, that I was going to have a successful life, and now look at me. And it's the problem is there's some good stuff in there. Don't get me wrong, and that's part of the problem, because there's good things in some of these people that I'm going to mention, but there's a bad stuff as well. And I guess you have to, if you're going to continue to watch them, listen for it and say, wow, that's arsenic. And you have to start asking your question, why do they keep on doing this? Joyce Myers. Joyce Myers has this concept. I know she's really popular. Joyce Myers said that Jesus could have helped himself up to a point when he was on the cross where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin, which is not theological at all. Jesus never stopped being God. And talks about later on, she says that the Bible can't even find any way to explain this. Not really, that is why you have to get it here by revelation. There are no words to explain what I'm telling you. I've got to just trust God that he is putting it into your heart like he did to mine. And when anybody ever tells you, I know this doesn't make sense and the Bible didn't really explain it to you, but you just got to trust me on it. Whoa, step back, everybody, okay? And so there's a lot of great things that Joyce Meyer has said and taught, and I think I'm really agreed with a lot of it, but you just need to be aware there's some arsenic in there. And when she starts telling you that Jesus was no longer Jesus and that he was the first born-again person, whoa, theological issue, because now you're challenging who the person of Jesus Christ is. I don't want to go on to too many others. I do have a problem with John MacArthur. I'm going to just mention him because he's decided to. John MacArthur recently came out with the whole Strange Fire conference, and he picked a fight. And so that's why I'm going to bring him out, because he has this great quote where he says, nearly all the teachings distinctive of the charismatic movement are unadulterated mysticism, and nothing illustrates that more perfectly than the way charismatics themselves depict the gift of tongues. The charismatic movement is largely the reason the church is in the mess it is today. In virtually every area where church life is unbiblical, you can attribute it to the charismatic movement. In virtually every area, bad theology, superficial worship, ego, prosperity, gospel, personality elevation, and all that comes out of the charismatic movement. All that comes out of the charismatic movement. And the problem is he's challenging something that's actually rather biblical. And, you know, I agree, there's a lot of issues in the charismatic movement, so I'm not defending that. I would like to spank a few charismatic leaders if I could. But when somebody comes out and says, this is all mythical, he's lying. I mean, the Bible says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. So we shouldn't. Now, does that mean we have to all of a sudden be barking like dogs? Not necessarily. But I think we have to be careful that when somebody comes out and starts saying things like that and makes it actually his point to start waging that war, you need to start taking note. Because when they start going to that degree, they're tricking people. And I've had a lot of people talking to me about MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. In fact, Kim and I had a whole email slew of conversations going back a couple months ago. And it's challenging a lot of people's faiths. It's true. There are a lot of bad things, but it's not all in the charismatic movements. But I want to encourage people. I know a lot of people listen to Pilgrim Radio, for example, and you need to know, Pilgrim Radio is a Reformed religion. They do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, and a lot of their speakers are going to be talking, they come out of Romans quite often, and I think it's a lot of good stuff, and I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm just saying, will you please make sure you have your discernment on when you listen to these things? And take things to the scripture. And if you have a question on something that somebody said, find a mature believer, me or somebody else, and say, I was listening to Joyce and she just said this thing. Can you tell me what you think about that? You know, and I'll be like, yeah, no problem. So I don't want to naysay these people, because a lot of things that they've done are been good, but there's danger in there. And I just want us to be aware, because any little bit tricks a lot of people. So anyhow, let's finish up here. Therefore, we've died with Christ, the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so I have up here, why would you put yourself in handcuffs when you're holding the key? Why would you bring your saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, why would you bring yourself back under legalism again? And Galatians 1:19 says, for though the law died to the law that I might live in Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So if you can be righteous and you can live that holy life by observing, Torah, by observing Old Testament law, by observing all the Jewish things, what did Jesus die for? Because I just said earlier that you died with him and you rose with him, that you have been imputed with the righteousness of God, and that's how God is, he's imputed his righteousness upon you. Yes, there's lots of things we need to observe, but it's going to be a transformation of Christ circumcising our heart and not sitting there trying to be really legalistic and following certain laws. Matthew 15, 17 through 20 says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So even Jesus is sitting there saying, look, and I'm not doing the ceremonial washing, because that's not what's going to defile me. What defiles me is what comes out of my heart. And what's God focused on? Our heart. God wants to go exactly to the source. And he wants to change that so that from the outside, from the inside out, we work out our salvation. Our holiness is through Christ alone, I have on the very bottom there. And that's one of the things that we need to bring back up and again, is our holiness is only through Christ. We're going to want to do the things that Christ loves. We're not going to want to murder. We're not going to steal. We're not going to cheat. We're not going to lie. We're not going to... There's a lot of things we're not going to do because we all know Jesus doesn't like those things. But our holiness doesn't come through the observance of those things. Our holiness comes through the relationship and the circumcision of the heart by Christ Jesus in our lives. So legalism began in the garden. You'll remember Adam and Eve. You know the story. Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say not to eat from the fruit, the fruit of any of these trees? And Eve responds, well, you may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall touch it, lest you die. He never said that. He just said, don't eat. And yet she automatically started putting these legalistic things in there. And that's the problem with legalism. And I said this was a sermon I did a year ago in Hebrews. First it's don't touch it. Now it's like don't look at it. Now it's don't even be in the same GPS location of it. And we keep on putting fence line after fence line after fence line. And we build up all this legalistic things. And Jesus says, man, you tithe, even your mint. But you're not even giving the mercy and the justice that Jesus wants out of your heart. And so God looks at the heart. Now, once your heart's right with Christ, all this other stuff's going to flow. It's just going to flow. John 3, 6 through 7, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. And this is, again, we talk about being born again. It's one of our big phrases in Christianity, but it's born by the Spirit because it's a transformed life. Now, I'm going to be really clear here because somebody's going to come up afterwards and say, did you really say? I believe that not one tit or tittle of the law is going to pass without being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is a promise. But I also do not believe that I am required to legalistically follow every one of those things, as if that's going to be what my righteousness depends upon. I follow Jesus Christ. As Christ works in me, I'm going to like the things that Jesus likes. I'm going to want to do the things that Jesus does. And guess what? It's going to really conform to what the Old Testament talks about. So I'm not throwing the Old Testament out. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people out there who teach that if you want to be a better Christian, don't touch, don't eat, don't look, don't. And those legalistic rules don't help us because flesh cannot change flesh. It has to be a work of the Spirit. Now, it can be helpful and you can appear to be good, but the problem is appearances are deceiving. And there's a lot of people who appear to be good Christians and then later on you find out that there's been just a world of something hiding in their heart. Because the heart is what matters. So, is that clear? I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but I really want to make sure we're clear. Because all of this, he's extremely concerned that the Colossians are being tricked and deceived and being led down a road that they shouldn't go down. And he's worried about them, and he's trying to bring them so that their faith would remain genuine. So let's go to our takeaways and close with prayer. One, beware being taken captive. There are lies and there are deceptions. Some of them are on purpose and some of them are accident just because somebody hasn't been clearly educated. So it's not always, but you know, if you believe something, you will follow it. You are what you believe. Two, in Jesus dwells the fullness of God. I think that's an important one. Three, new hearts are circumcised by Christ. Jesus does the circumcision. As soon as you ask him into your heart, he will begin that process. He will begin to take away and change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He will begin to make it so you hate sin, and as long as you work with him. Then, we are dead and resurrected with Christ. So understand who you are and your identity in Jesus Christ, 4, 5, whatever this is, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He is our scapegoat. He took our sins, past, present, and future. You may not feel like it, but he did. And you just need to go by faith and say, Lord, you've taken these sins away. The festivals are a shadow of what Christ has done and what Christ is. Mechanical worship is dull. So please don't just come and clock your time and go. Engage with it. Or whatever this is, make sure it's genuine. Make sure whatever you're believing or following is really in accordance with the word. And like I said, there are going to be issues that people disagree with because there are things that are not clear. The book of Revelations, for example, a very unclear document. Nobody can tell you exactly what it's saying. We have lots of ideas, but anybody, you know, so we have to just realize some things are worth the fight. Remain connected to the head because it's as long as you're in relationship with Jesus Christ in your personal life or within the life of the church, you're going to stay connected and God will keep you connected. Note those that teach contrary. So take note of them. And it doesn't mean you have to necessarily, but if you notice somebody who is teaching incorrectly, just stop listening to them. Because, I mean, if somebody's talking a couple things that are wrong now and then, and that might be one thing, but somebody who's purposely going down wrong, I wouldn't listen to them. And finally, it's relationship in Christ, not rules. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, that you have saved us and delivered us. Lord, I pray you help us to walk in the truth and help us to really walk in relationship with you and to live a life that is holy because of our love for you. And that, God, you would stir up within us a response to you that would give you pleasure and give you honor and give you glory. And I pray, God, that you would help us because we are weak, Lord, and we make mistakes and there are dangers out there. And I know, Lord, that we do and say things that we ought not sometimes, Lord. And so I pray you help us. But I thank you that in all of that, our sins are forgiven. That in all of that, Lord, we have been imputed righteousness through what Christ has done. And I pray that we would begin to see more and more of that righteousness within our life, that we would really prove what is the perfect will of God out in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray for this following week that you help us just to be good disciples of you, Lord, that we would love those you love, Lord, and that we would do what you expect us to do. And I pray you help us. And Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment to recognize truth from lies and help us, Father, just to continue to walk closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.